James Hinton always runs up here. He's younger than me by probably a couple of decades, so I walk up here. Anyway, it's a pleasure to be here. The last time before he asked me to fill in his absence, he actually told people in the Sunday school class, and amazingly, he didn't this time, and there are more people here. So I think that means that it's better for you not to know that somebody's going to be filling in for James. You might still come. So I'm glad you're here, and it is a great privilege to open God's Word with you here. We're all going to stand, kneel, sit beneath God's Word together. I'm just as needy a sinner as you are, just as much desiring God to speak encouragement and words of truth into my life. This is an amazingly short text this morning. We're moving through the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, as the Jews called them, the Decalogue, another way to put it, here in Exodus chapter 20, repeated in Deuteronomy 5, the second giving of the law, which is what Deuteronomy means. You shall not murder, sixth commandment, shortest commandment. Actually, in the Hebrew text, there's only two words, murder, not. It's pretty much what it says in Hebrew, murder, not. So if you thought that you had it nailed, the trivia question, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Everybody knows Jesus' words, or words about Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept. Well, this competes with it, murder, no, or murder, not. When I think about the power of God's Word to save lives, I stand in awe of it. I still remember as a young Christian, age 27 years old, someone gave me a paperback New Testament, and the desire I had that God put in my heart just to read was a real gift. And I remember sitting by myself as a single man and reading chapters at a time and just going, wow. You know, why I had heard some of this stuff before. I grew up in the church, and yet it never seemed to have the power to profoundly touch my life and show me that so much that that I had thought I knew, I didn't know, and some things that I had sort of grasped at intuitively a little bit, God knit together, put together for me. That just shows the difference between God bearing witness with His Word in a believer's heart versus someone who just reads it and it's just words only. So as we open the Scripture together, and not just this one verse in Exodus 20, chapter verse 13, but other passages that I'm going to read as well, especially we're going to spend some time in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm humbled by it. It reminds me of the old cartoon, the Peanuts cartoon, and some syndicates still carry that, some newspapers still have it, so maybe even those of you who aren't old enough to have enjoyed it when they were freshly coming out might remember this one, where Charlie Brown and Linus and Lucy are all sitting out on the hillside, and they're looking up on a beautiful blue sky, sunny day, but there are clouds in the sky, the big, I think those are the Nimbus clouds, and they're forming things, and Lucy says, wow, you can almost see shapes and things in the sky, and Linus says, yes, wow, I see over there, I see that looks like the Bible story of the stoning of St. Stephen. And look over there, that reminds me of Michelangelo's great work of God creating the sun and the moon and the planets and on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Charlie Brown, what do you see up there? Well, I was going to say I saw a horsey and a ducky. Well, that's sort of what I feel like this morning. So here's the horsey and the ducky for you this morning. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you that we don't have to be great intellects to be touched by you, by your Holy Spirit, and by your words of truth that you have given to us through faithful men who recorded what you wanted them to write, that we might know you, the living God, and especially, Lord, that we might know our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would be honored this morning to show us Jesus, to show us Him in a truer, more glorious light than perhaps we've seen him before. Even as we look at this commandment, we pray you would convict us, bring us to repentance and a deeper faith, give us a greater love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 13, you shall not murder. I'd like us to consider, first of all, this morning, what's the reason for this command in the first place? Why is this so important that God would make this one of the big ten, the sixth commandment? I believe we have to go back to creation in Genesis 1 when God created the human race, the first man, Adam. And I think we find there that murder is prohibited because life is sacred. God created life, and he didn't just create life in general, but he created the human race in particular in his own image. It says in verse 26, 27, and 28 of the first chapter of Genesis, then God said, let us make man in our image. Our, maybe because of the nobility of God, you know, kings would speak of themselves in the plural, we. Perhaps more likely, speaking of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Created in the very image of God. We're not little gods. We don't have the power of God. We never will. We'll never be omniscient. We'll never be omnipotent. We'll never be able to be in two places at once, omnipresent. But we have been endowed with amazing qualities because God so loved us. That he made us in his own image. I remember getting into discussions with some of my now adult children when they were in high school or maybe first year college biology. And you remember that. Probably everybody has had, or well, some will have biology. They've got the kingdoms, the animal and plant, the phyla, class, order, genus, species. I'm leaving some out. And in fact, I believe somewhere 15 years ago or so, they came up with more than just those two kingdoms, plant and animal, because there are some creatures that kind of cross over and don't quite fit in either one. But that makes my point about in the animal kingdom, when you get to mammals, which is where we fit in as mammals, as creatures, that I would say to my kids, I'd say, really, if you believe the Bible revelation, and we should, mankind really should have its own class at least. We're animals, yeah, but we're very special kinds of animals. We're not like the other creatures. And one thing about our uniqueness created in the image of God is that God has special plans for our lives in creating us for his own glory, to enjoy his presence in our lives, his love for us, his truth for us, to live for his glory. And life is sacred for that reason, and we need to protect it. And of course, murder takes it. It's a travesty of infinite degree when you consider how special God's creation is. And God points this out in chapter 9 of Genesis, where after the flood of Noah, God repeats the creation mandate, meaning, I've created you in my image, and I want you to go out and subdue the earth and glorify me and so forth. And he says there something interesting. He says in verse 5, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So both in populating the earth and especially in protecting the sanctity of life, God points out just how important life is, how valuable it is. It's not something to be extinguished lightly. Even suicide, which snuffs out a life, as tragic as it is an offense against God. It's wrong. It doesn't fit the way he created the world to be. And God promises here that there are going to be consequences, serious consequences, for those that would just take the life of man unjustly. This brings up the whole idea of capital punishment, and I'm not going to really go there except to say that there's a basis here for the justness of that, because God himself says he's going to require the life of man if he murders. That's clearly what he's talking about here. So from the beginning all the way through, life is God's domain. It's not the territory of human beings to decide. And if we end up in a judging situation of the law system where a murder's been committed, even though God has said his life is going to be forfeit because God is going to require it of him if he sheds another man's blood, then we've got to be very careful that we do it the right way, that we do it justly and righteously. It should humble us very much. This would rule out all sorts of reasons that murder is committed, in fits of rage and in jealousy and in envy and so forth. Murder, when it's committed, is taking on God's singular role. It's trespassing on his area of authority. It's his right, ultimately. It's not our right to take on. Think of abortion. That's just not our right. It's not true that it's a woman's right to take a life, even if she was not a willing participant in the conception in the first place. We should stop, give pause, and consider that God is the author of life. And in fact, when you think about the plan of salvation, the verse that's so beloved that we all know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." How does it end up? Why? So that sinners who have trespassed against him in his good laws would not perish, right? But have everlasting life. God is a life-giving God. He's a life-preserving God. He's a life-protecting God. And he's a life-restoring Savior. Albert Einstein said, "The man who regards his own life and that of his fellow creatures as meaningless is not merely unfortunate, but almost disqualified for life himself." Thinking God's thoughts after him. I don't know if Albert Einstein, I don't know how much he read the Bible, if at all, but that's insightful. So there's a reason for this commandment. It's the sanctity of life. Life is God's territory, and he wants to rule over it, and he wants us to comply. And it's to our own harm and the harm of our whole civilization if we don't. But there's a second thing that I want us to consider that's really important, and that is to get to the root of the matter. What is the underlying problem with murder? Where does murder come from? And I believe where it comes from is from an unjust anger. A few months ago, one of my sons, who's a name I won't mention to protect the guilty, I'll expose my own guilt in it, was just not being very nice. In fact, he was being pretty nasty toward another sibling, and then eventually towards me as I intervened to try to bring some peace and stop the bad behavior. And I just lost it. I don't know if you've ever been there as a parent or perhaps just toward a sibling yourself, but suddenly this anger just welled up in me. And I took him by the shirt and pushed him back a little bit. And I obviously pushed him harder than I thought I was doing, because anger has a way of getting the muscles are going because the hormones are raging and everything. And ended up pushing him down on the floor, and he kind of looked up like, oh man. And thankfully he was not hurt. But that just shows the link between anger and murder, because that's the way murders are committed. I didn't murder my son, thankfully. And I haven't murdered anybody else either. But I have murdered in the sense that I have been angry at plenty of people in my life. Perhaps you have too. And that's an intrusion on God's domain. When we get angry, when we disrespect, when we flare up. The problem is that we're judging with an unjust judgment. We're not looking calmly, dispassionately at the whole situation. Usually, we are not. We can be amazed at the seemingly sudden outbreak of violent murder all around us. I was saying in the Sunday school class that we've been, what, three or four whole days without a terrorist attack somewhere. At least I think we have. Maybe I missed something. It seems like a week doesn't go by this past year where you don't read of it somewhere. And I read another article that very interestingly said, well, if you really look at the whole picture objectively, you find that it's really not worse now than it has been. I don't know if that's true or not, but it sure seems that way. Perhaps it's just the press giving it more coverage. But certainly, we can be astonished at the degree of passion that people can have, or even sometimes dispassion, where they can just calmly pull the trigger and murder 70 or 80 or 90 people. But I think anger somewhere is at the root of all of that. Anger, perhaps not at the people that are being murdered. Perhaps it's anger at a parent or another authority figure in that person's past. Something is very broken, and life is no longer respected. And so anger wells up, and this person takes on the role of judge and jury and decides to be the executioner. But murder is not always a sin. Anger, I'm sorry, is not always a sin. The command is actually against murder. It's not against killing. It's a different word used. Killing is not outlawed by God. Killing an animal to eat it or use its skin or its hide or its fur is not always or perhaps not often wrong. We have the judicial system. As God said in Genesis 9, if a murder is committed, then in some cases that person is brought to justice. And if it was premeditated murder in particular, it's going to have a very serious penalty, perhaps even capital punishment. But in that case, you've got a process that upholds justice, hopefully and presumably. You go through a process of weighing the facts, bringing in testimony and witnesses, and trying to find out why did this happen, what was involved. If it's not premeditated murder, if it's murder in a fit of rage, or if it's even accidental, even more so, there will be either no punishment or a much less lengthy sentence, and certainly not capital punishment. But in the worst cases, there will be. But when that process is taken through, the judge, who, by the way, wears a black robe to show that he's in an office, an official office of trying to uphold justice, which is bigger and beyond him personally. He's not out for vengeance. The judge isn't. Even though some people that go to prison later hate the judge and might even try to murder the judge. He's just doing a good job that was actually instituted, had its basis of institution in God's Word itself. And the executioner used to wear a hood. I don't know what they do now when they do a lethal injection or a gas chamber or electric chair. They should do the same thing. Again, it's not personal. It's a matter of upholding justice. And so you try to take the personal element out of it. Anger is very personal. And the person that gets angry is actually trespassing on an area that should have very careful safeguards and process involved. So there is such a thing as righteous anger. We know that from several places in the Scripture itself. We should all think pretty quickly about Jesus overturning the money changer tables in the temple. Why did he do that? Well, because it was a house of prayer. It was a holy place, a place for people to come and be in touch with God who gives life. And to receive His truth and His grace and to confess their sins and ask for help. And yet people have set up these commercial booths to sell animals that were going to be used for sacrifice in the worship. And yet for them it was just a profit-making thing. It had nothing to do with worship or praise or humility. So Jesus grew righteously angry and overturned the tables. We know Jesus never sinned. There was no sin in that. It was a righteous anger. And sometimes we can be righteously angry. If you see someone committing a terrible crime, it's right to grow angry with that. It's what you do with the anger where the problem comes in. With my son, my anger started as a righteous anger, I believe, but it didn't stay there, unfortunately. And I sinned myself. Jesus explains that the sixth commandment against murder is really all about hatred and vengeance at its core. It's about taking God's job on yourself personally and trying to vent and get even and find revenge. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus commented on the sixth commandment. He said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Well, that's pretty heavy. Strong words. "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Isn't that interesting that it says if your brother has something against you, not if you have something against your brother? It works that way too. But if your brother has something against you, why is that? Because the opportunity to grow angry and commit murder in the sense that Jesus is talking about here exists as long as there's a problem in this relationship you have. Your brother has something against you. You may be at fault or not, but you need to go talk it out and deal with it and find out and see, do you need to confess? Does he need to confess? We need to make this relationship right. Why? Because as long as that relationship is broken like that, there's a huge opportunity for anger to erupt and cause all sorts of bad things to happen. Jesus said, deal with it. Deal with it. Don't just sweep it away. And certainly don't express an unjust anger. He says, as he goes on, two more verses, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Now he's saying here that, you know, your own anger could come back and be a problem for you. Even if you think you've got a righteous reason for it, very quickly this can go south and can implicate you, and you can become guilty. So we need to be careful. Even though righteous anger exists, the anger of man often does not attain the righteousness of God. That's in James. I don't know, Gary, if you've gotten there yet in your Bible study, but that's where it is. Jeremiah 23, verse 20, this is speaking about Israel's upcoming captivity. The prophet says to the people of God, "The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it." Now, is he saying that God is just, he's just ticked off at you and he's going to get even with you? Is God a vengeful God? Not really. God is a just God. God sometimes gets angry. Clearly, his anger here has just cause. God is not just getting even. God is fulfilling his perfect purpose, which also is a purpose of love, righteousness, holiness, and mercy. It has a redemptive goal. He's not doing this to destroy his people utterly. Has he done that before? Well, yes, he has, in the days of Noah with the flood. But in this case, his anger is a just anger, and it's got a redemptive purpose. In the days of Noah, it was also just, but there was redemption for the family of eight, not for the rest. In the case of Israel, God had a bigger purpose involved. But our anger does not usually rise to that height of righteousness. Ephesians 4:26 commands that we be angry. Be angry. What's the rest of the verse say? But do not sin. Be angry, but do not sin. You see, anger is not always sinful, but it often is. And even if it starts out well, it can go south quickly. So anger against oppression and racism and bullying and all the rest is probably a righteous instinct. But be careful. Be careful. So there's the root of anger. Psalm 37 says, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing." Someone who was very wise and also clever said, anger, remember, is just one letter away from danger. You get it? Anger, danger, okay. All right, took me a while. You're faster than I am. Now, obeying the command is where we really need to end up. There's a reason for the commandment God gives. There's a root cause under it. But how then do we keep the commandment? How do we deal with the anger in the sense of wanting vengeance or wanting to vent against injustice? How do we deal with that? Well, I think Ephesians 4 is perhaps the single best place to turn and look there. I love chapter 4 of Ephesians. It's probably, in my opinion at least, the best manual on how to live in relationships with other people in the whole Bible. It's a long chapter, and it comes in the middle of all this great, glorious theology of who God is and how He's come into the world through Jesus Christ to save the world in chapter 1, and then chapter 2, how He's building a church, tearing down the wall that divided Jews, God's Old Testament people, and now the Gentiles that He's brought together in one church. He moves into chapter 4 with some practical exhortation, and He's dealing with where we live. I mean, if we can't learn to live with other people, our Christianity is useless, isn't it? If we say we believe, but we don't know how to live better than the rest of the world, if we don't know how to deal with our anger, then we really don't have much of a testimony. But we can learn to live in relationships with other people. And there's some very wise advice given by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. I thought at first to read through about 20 verses all at once, but I'm going to break it down and read a few verses at a time. So we'll be there for a little while. If you want to turn there and follow along, I would encourage that so you can see for yourself that it's written there in God's Word, and with a goal that maybe you'll be able to go back to it. My Bible, and maybe like you, I've gone through different Bibles in my life because I like to write on them. But I like Bibles with thin paper because I like thin Bibles. You know, I don't like to carry around the big... I've got a couple of really big ones, you know, and maybe when you're first a Christian, it's kind of fun to carry the big Bible around and show everybody, I'm a Christian. I got a 90-pound Bible under my arm. But, you know, I like the little Bible now. And I would go with the little compact size, except I can't read the print anymore. So it's got to be a little bigger font. But the problem with the thin pages is I also like to write in my Bible. And I would encourage that. I mean, so what? So it lasts you 6, 8, 10 years, and then you've got to get a new Bible. I've kept all my old Bibles, but Ephesians 4 has got a lot of writing on it. Part of the page is torn off, and you can read through the page to the other side. And the reason is because I've gone back again and again here because it's been so helpful to me, and I've used it also some in counseling other people. So I would encourage you to spend some time in Ephesians 4. At any rate, we're going to spend a little time there this morning. The first advice for dealing with anger and the potential for anger in our own hearts and thus offending God in the sixth commandment is to forbear. That's the word, forbear. And you find this in the very first verses of Ephesians 4. The apostle now building upon all that he said before about the wonder of Christ and what He's done to build His church. He says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, speaking of himself, he's writing this from a Roman prison cell, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, beg you, implore you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he says to show forbearance, to forbear one another. What does that mean? It means to put up with. Now this should be our default setting with other human beings, especially in your family, in your marriage, among your brothers and sisters, with your co-workers, your schoolmates. Put up with. Put up with. That means when they do unseemly things, they're irritating, they're annoying, or even when they sin against you, your default setting should be, I'm going to just put up with this. I'm not going to retaliate. How do you do that? Why should you do that? Well, because you too are a sinner. You're just as annoying as they are. Maybe you're not being annoying right then. What is it about us that we so clearly see the flaws of other people and not our own? Hey, I can smell somebody else's bad breath. I never smell my own. Isn't that embarrassing? Man, I hate that. But it's just the way it is. And it's that way with sin. Talk about an odor for God. A wise pastor I heard once say, remember, living with others is just as hard for the others. It is. Look at yourself. Consider your own flaws. If you have an awareness of how much you need their forbearance and ultimately God's patient forbearance toward you, that will help you put up with them. So that should be your first setting. I work as an estimator, and we use big Excel templates. They're big in the sense that they're many pages and lots of embedded formulas. Excel is the spreadsheet program, for those of you who don't know, that has a lot of columns and rows. And you can embed in the column a formula, so you plug a number in and it'll do a transaction with it. It'll multiply several columns, or it'll do whatever you want it to do. I don't know how to do that so much, just a few basic things, but I know how to use the template that has those formulas built in. The formulas usually are invisible, but they're there. And so we plug in numbers, measurements, and types of material and so forth, and the Excel template will use, in most cases, plug numbers and plug formulas to give us a cost estimate at the end, which is what I'm after as an estimator, to say this is how much this 9-story parking garage is going to cost you to build. It's going to cost you $6,500,000. In most cases, this is very accurate. It's accurate within, a tenth of a percent of what it's actually going to cost us. And we do accounting later and say, how did we do? Well, we actually did maybe a little better than the estimate showed we'd do, or a little worse, but it was close, so we still made a little money, which, you need to do to stay in business and pay everybody's salary. My point is, the plug numbers that come about in the formula, they're embedded or they come about as a result of a little equation that's built in, are good in most cases, but not always. In the case of anger, our own anger, our plug value should be forbearance. The built-in response, we need to train ourselves to speak slowly, to restrain our lips, set a guard over your mouth, we're told, I think, in Proverbs. That should be our default setting. We should tolerate one another. And notice he says, showing tolerance for one another in love, because you love the person. The problem is when you start getting annoyed with somebody or they sin against you, you stop loving them, right? You might love them again tomorrow after you've had a good, anger problem or a good little hissy fit to feel better, to vent your anger and your frustration with them, to put them in their place. But you weren't loving them at the time. If you were, you'd be more likely to forbear. That's what we need to do. There's a second thing, though. That doesn't go far enough. That's not good enough for every situation. What if you always forbear? Aren't there situations where that doesn't work? It's not enough. Well, yes, there are cases like that. And that's why Ephesians chapter 4 also speaks about confronting. There's a time and a place to confront, to speak the truth in love. Listen to verses 14 through 16. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Whew, what a sentence. You probably didn't catch all that. I don't think I did either. But the point that I want you to see here this morning is that we're to speak the truth in love. God wants us to build up the church, to be an organism, a family, a body together, to live together harmoniously. And the church body begins with the family body. We've got sometimes to speak the truth in love. In fact, all the time, sometimes this means confrontation. So instead of forbearing, sometimes you need to speak up, but always in love for the sake of the growth of that institution or organism, whether it's your family, your marriage, your work relationship, or your church. That's the ultimate goal. Health in the organism, the family, out of love. That's the goal. But it's confrontation. Then in verse 26 and 27, I quoted the first part of this verse already. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. What's the devil and this opportunity for the devil have to do with anger? Well, because if you don't deal with your anger, if you don't deal with what it starts as a righteous anger, because there's a situation here where you should be speaking the truth in love, if you don't do that and you just bury it, you're giving the devil an opportunity. Why? Well, you're much more likely to bear a grudge, to stop loving the person, to separate in the relationship. Man, this happens all the time. Happens in my marriage. Happens with my children. If I'm not dealing with the situation, it's going to get worse. The devil's going to step in there and do all sorts of bad work between us. You know what I'm talking about. This is what leads to divorces and marriages. People stop talking together. They don't have the tools or the knowledge or the wisdom to know how to deal with the sins that are always there for both of them. And in fact, that's the key to a healthy relationship of any sort. It's not pretending sin is not going to happen and it's not there and having this romantic vision and then it intrudes into the relationship and you go, oh no, I married the wrong person. I had the wrong kid. Sorry, you're stuck, right? And they're stuck with you, remember. Living with others is just as hard for the others. So you try to forbear first. That's the right thing to do in some cases. But in other cases, it's not. You need to speak the truth in love. How do you know when? How do you know? Well, just a few suggestions. Ask this question. Is this hurting them or other people? Or is it offending God's glory? If it's not really hurting another person, this is just an annoyance, or this is a sin that I can overlook, then overlook it, forbear it. But if this is repeating and it's hurting this person, and in calm judgment, prayerfully thinking about it, and out of love for that person, you think this would really help the person if we could talk about it, then God is nudging you to speak the truth in love. You need to talk. You need to talk. Is it hurting their testimony before God? This is something that just happens again and again, and it's really diminishing their usefulness to the kingdom of God, to their Savior, Jesus. Then you probably need to speak up. Who else is going to do it? Maybe God has brought this to your attention so you can help this person and further God's glory and the powerful testimony of the gospel. Or are you just looking to vent or to get even? You need to ask yourself that question. This means that you can't act quickly, doesn't it? It's hard to do that on the spot. At least it's hard for me to do that on the spot. I think the more we do this, the better we'll get at it. But take a pause. That's why another reason why forbearance is the right first step is the default setting we should always have programmed in. At least, I mean, you're not going to do wrong by forbearing someone and coming back even the next day and saying, you know, I've been thinking about something, and can we sit down and talk about it? And then you sit down and talk. And then how do you talk? Well, we're going to get to that here in just a minute, so hang on. What is the process? Well, Matthew 18 is another great passage of Scripture. So, secondly, after Ephesians 4, make a note to get familiar with Matthew chapter 18. It's right in the middle of the chapter, verses 15 through 18. Jesus there gives great advice and inspired wisdom from on high, from God. He says, if your brother sins, go and tell the pastor of the church. Whoops, nope, that's not what it says. Is that what it says? If your brother sins, what? You go and go privately. Whoa, that means I can't tell somebody else about it first? Yeah, if it's God. You take it to God in prayer, keep it to yourself otherwise. Don't tell your spouse. I can't believe what my boss did today at work. Well, wait a minute. If this is not something you can forbear, you need to go talk to your boss, not your wife, or talk to God about it. Yeah, absolutely. Don't talk to anybody else about this if you're not willing to talk to the person. Ooh, that puts a different complexion on it, doesn't it? Now, I'm not trying to discourage you from ever going and speaking the truth in love. Sometimes you need to do that. You're the one. You're the man. You're the woman. If your brother sins, you go and show him his fault in private. In private. Keep the circle as small as possible. Keep it small. Now, wouldn't you appreciate it if other people treated you this way? Has anybody ever come to you and said, hey, can we talk? And they've shared something that was kind of hard to hear, but they did it in a gracious, kind way. They pointed to their own fallibility. They said, you know, I struggle with this too. Or I have lots of other problems, and I'm not really one I'm not judging you. I'm not one to point this out, but I just think that this is just something I was thinking. Maybe this would be a help to you. They come to you humbly. In Galatians 6, it says, when you go to reprove someone, if someone is stumbling, if someone is erring, you go to that person circumspectly. That means you look to yourself. You go humbly. You look to yourself first before you go. So it's a ministry of love. You're speaking the truth in love, but you are going. A lot of times we just refuse to do this, don't we? We just don't do it. Or we go and tell everybody else. We talk to everybody else except the person that we need to talk with. And what does that do? It, first of all, doesn't help them. It tempts other people to get angry, to think bad thoughts. It breaks relationships. And not the worst part of it, but part of it is often that other person finds out about it, that you told other people about it. And this is, gossip is a rampant sin, and it is just wrong. It's abhorrent in God's sight. I'll say it again. It is wrong, and it's a sin. Stop doing it, I say to you, and I say to me. Don't do it. Go to the person. Go to God in prayer. Those are the only people you can talk with about it, at least in the first step. Okay, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. See, the point of this is to win your brother, to give that person help, to make them more like Jesus themselves. That's a wonderful goal. But if he does not listen to you, then what do? Then you go tell the pastor. Not quite yet. Or maybe. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. That's not just to get other people to take notes so that they can get this guy because they actually heard what he said, and he's not responding well, and now you've got a bunch of you that know what a creep he is. I don't think that's what it means, to confirm every fact, to have witnesses. Well, maybe part of the witness is so that you'll get a bigger picture of what's going on. Maybe there's something happening here that you're unaware of. And by the way, that happens in the first step, too. You go privately to speak to someone, to speak the truth in love. Let me grab the... Can't get this one on either. Yep. We good now? Yeah, we're good. Okay. Thanks, Joel. If you go humbly and you admit up front that you're a sinner, you struggle with things, maybe this same thing, then you give opportunity for that other person to tell you a bigger picture that maybe you're not seeing the whole story and you find out more. And you've not judged that person, you've not executed them, you've not brought vengeance to bear, you've not, in Jesus' words, interpreting the sixth commandment, you've not committed murder. And you help the person, and they give you a bigger picture, and you now know how to pray for this person. And you find out, wow, there's a reason this person has been doing this. That can happen with the two or three others that you bring as witnesses as well. So maybe you do talk to the pastor. Maybe you talk to an elder. Maybe if I'm having trouble with someone, I get that person's spouse involved. Maybe I bring my spouse along. Some cases that's why, especially if you're crossing gender, you know, a man having a problem in a relationship with a woman or vice versa. Get spouses involved, or at least persons of the same sex as the person you're talking with. Probably a good idea. Maybe it's just a trusted friend that you know the person will respect. Maybe it's not an elder or pastor for that reason. Maybe they don't respect the church. Because this is meant to be happening with non-believers as well as Christians. But certainly within the families that we live in mostly, we need to learn to do this. So speak the truth in love. Confront when it's necessary. Forbear as default mode. Second, speak the truth in love when necessary. But go yourself, only you, only them, in private. By the way, if it's a man-woman thing, you can be in private in a public place. Don't go into your private office and close the door. That creates other problems. Go to a public setting where there's plenty of noise in the background. Nobody's going to overhear the conversation. You can still have a private conversation, but you're out in the open. Does that make sense? Go to a McDonald's or something where people are making noise. Or out in a park, you know, where there's plenty of people out, or you can figure it out. Third step after confrontation is to forgive. To forgive. Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You see, these are the things that are so likely to happen if you don't do this the right way. If you ignore it, if you don't forbear it, if you never confront in love, there's going to be bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor or slander. But he says, let that be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So at the end of the day, the final thing is there's often going to need to be forgiveness extended, isn't there? Maybe both of you need to forgive each other. I don't know. But you've met with a person. You've spoken the truth in love. Maybe it's gone really well. You need to go ahead and say, you know, I forgive you for this. What do we like to do if someone does offend us? What do we often say? Oh, it's all right. Don't worry about it. I'm not saying you never say that, but many times that's not the right thing to say. Why not? Because it was a problem. Let's be honest. If someone has really sinned against you or against someone else and you're going in love to speak the truth to them, they need to say at some point and in some fashion, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. They need to confess. It doesn't have to be a big deal always. It can be just, yeah, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. God's way is to confess and to repent and to be restored and to be forgiven. That's the right way to deal with human relationships. So say you're in your family and you've had a big problem, a big argument between brothers and sisters. You're not, as a goal, looking to just have them say, well, okay, I guess I'll just get along with you. You know, there's been a sin. There's been an offense. You really need them to own it and to say, yes, I shouldn't have done that. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. Often we hear that. Okay, I'll forgive you. I mean, we want it to be sincere. That's your goal. We work on these things. We all need to keep practicing it, don't we? And the scripture here says, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. There's the context. Why do we do this? Because we're in relationship with our Heavenly Father. He forgives us every day. He forbears every day. He confronts us in love. Doesn't He? Isn't that what the Bible's all about? It's speaking the truth in love. That's Jesus' whole ministry. That's the whole ministry of the prophets. Even the law, Old Testament law, it's speaking the truth ultimately in love. Because God wants us to be joyful people who live for His glory and really have a fulfilled, satisfying life as His children. That's His goal, so it should be our goal. So once you confront in love, you forgive. Now you notice I haven't gone to the point of saying, well, what do you do if the person never confesses? It never comes right. Well, there is a place to let go of it, to leave them in God's hands. And that's the fourth and final step, and that is sometimes you put away. You put the person away. The old-fashioned word, and I think the Mennonites still practice this, is called shunning. There is a biblical warrant sometimes for this. Final stage of church discipline. You go to that person, you bring somebody along, they're still not hearing you, it's not going anywhere, you really had sincere motives, you went humbly, you confessed your own sin maybe because it was appropriate, and still that person's just not hearing it. They're persisting. Well, depending on the relationship and depending on how ongoing this is, there comes a place where they need to be put out. You see this in the church, 1 Corinthians 5. You remember the story? There was a man who had his stepfather's wife, so she's his stepmother. He's got a sexual relationship going on with her. There's some bad stuff going on, and Paul is very upset in righteous anger because the church is just condoning it. One of the Corinthian problems that Corinthian church was, they over-spiritualized everything. They basically said, well, morality doesn't really matter. We've got a relationship with Jesus, and we're sort of beyond all that mere moral stuff. That's like Old Testament stuff. We're, you know, in Jesus, we're way beyond that. By the way, you can find that kind of thinking in some, unfortunately, some churches today. But Paul says, no, this is wrong. This shouldn't be going on. And this is a serious enough sin, and it's ongoing. I don't know if Paul knew. They had told him that they had gone to him and confronted him about it. I would guess so, but nevertheless, it's come to the final step. And what does the apostle say? Excommunicate him. You've got to excommunicate him. And he tells the church to do that. When you're gathered in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm there in spirit with you, I've given you this advice, put him out. You have to put him out. But what's the goal? He says, I have already decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved. Man, that is heavy duty. Paul is saying, this is going to be hard for him, even physically. Something, he's going to be in bad health. He's going to suffer some, but he needs to be reclaimed. This guy is in spiritually very dangerous territory. His soul is going to be condemned eternally if he doesn't repent. If he doesn't wake up and see what he's doing is terribly, terribly wrong and offense to God. And the good news is, I believe in 2 Corinthians, it's the same guy that the apostle's talking about. When he says later, he says, okay, that's enough. He's suffered enough. Bring him back. He's repented. It's humbled him. It's worked. Bring him back into the body of Christ. Restore him to membership in the church. It's a wonderful story. Read that sometime. I think it's in the very first or maybe the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 5 is where they put him out, and then 2 Corinthians 1 or 2, they bring him back in. And that's the final step. In the church, sometimes we have to do that. I've been in a couple of churches that had to excommunicate someone. I don't know if that's ever happened at Mosaic, but if it hasn't, eventually it probably will, human beings being the sinners that we are. But there are other steps first. Forbearance, then confrontation in love. Okay? And then forgiving, and then the putting away sometimes. Does this work in a family? I was thinking about that early this morning. I think it does. There comes a point where you've got an older child, maybe an 18, 19-year-old living in your home, and they're of age, but you're happy to have them still at home, but that child is just not, that person's creating great problems, rebelling against your authority, causing trouble, bringing a bad witness to the name of Christ, damaging the attitudes and the relationships of your other children. And you've talked to that person. You tried forbearance. That didn't work. You've confronted in love over and over again. It's not work. There sometimes comes a place where you need to tell that person it's time to move out, live their own life. You still love them. You still hope that they'll come to their senses and change their behavior. Have some of you been there? I'll bet. Yep. This stuff works. This is God's recipe. This is God's way of dealing with human relationships. Now, what's our topic? Sixth commandment. Just back quickly to sum up. What this is all about is how do we deal with anger and its tendency to go from righteous to unrighteous in a heartbeat? How do we deal with that anger that turns into something very much like murder. It breaks relationships. Well, I believe this is how we do it. We look to ourselves. We humble ourselves. We forbear, realizing how much God puts up with us. Then sometimes we speak the truth in love. And we really need some help in learning how to do that well. But we can do it with God's help, with the Word of God and other friends to give us encouragement. Forgive, always forgive. And then sometimes we have to put away. This is the right way. And by the way, the ultimate putting away in the case of civil society is execution. When you have a capital punishment case, that's the step you're at that point. That's the ultimate putting away, I guess. There is hope that even in that, that person might repent and go to heaven. That's happened. You know what I'm talking about? A murderer comes to know Christ. He's still going to be executed. Wow. So this is what God tells us, I believe. And this is why the sixth commandment is really important for us. It's really practical stuff, like all the commandments are. I think we need to let the passion that we have, the fire that we have that wells up in us in life, be for God's purposes, for God's glory. It should be a fire for good relationships, for the well-being of other people, and for the glory of God, and not for the anger that destroys. Not the fire of anger, but the fire of a passion for the goodness and the glory of God. That's the spirit He's put in us, isn't it? To see relationships redeemed, to see relationships work well. So practical advice is here for us. We just need to walk it out. Let's pray and ask God to help us with that.